thank you to his excellent team for this wonderful constructive conference. If anyone would like to contribute to his airfare and to the needs of the work in for Argentina, we pass the two baskets around. Please contribute. And he's open to questions. If you have any questions on any relevant topics, go ahead. There's a question here at the back. Yes.
What happened in Argentina back around 2001,
2002,
when it collapsed the
economy?
Is that
going to
happen there?
I think something like.
I'm from Argentina.
Yes. I arrived in Argentina a little while afterwards, after Corralito. So I wasn't there when it happened. But don't stay if you need to get home. Don't feel you have any need to stay. As best I understand, it was a combination of the international finances and the local elite. The local rich. A conspiracy between the two of them to clean out the till. To just take out the cash till. It was robbery. Argentina was robbed. I think it's the truth. Argentina is in itself a rich country. It's got plenty of resources, and the people are hard working and they're intelligent. It's an intelligent, hard-working people. They haven't got all the virtues, but you can't say that they're stupid people or that they don't work, because they do work. But so that's not what the problem was. The problem was, I think, trickery of the money men, local and international. But of the two, the local were the worst because they were the betrayers. They betrayed their country. That's my best understanding. I may be wrong. But as you know, somebody said, if it happens in politics, you can know it was planned that way. I forget who made that quote.
Roosevelt.
Yes, I think that's right. F.D. Roosevelt. I think that's right. If it happens in politics, you can be sure it was planned that way. It may be, to this point, it may be, this is another sheer speculation, it may be that the powers that be are collapsing the economy now in order to force the attack on Iran, in order to precipitate the Third World War in the hope of arriving at the final triumph, the global triumph of globalism. I don't know, but it's a possibility. Given the way things work today, that is a possibility. David Beach.
I wanted to say, sometimes I'm still surprised that a bunch of people have heard of the famous prophecies.
Yes.
Code of arms, and they need to
be
yes. Each
yes.
And
there's only one left on this list. Yeah. And the prophecies of St. Malik, the prophecies of the line of popes of St. Malik. As David Beach says, if the past, right up till recently, the line of popes predicted by St. Malachy back in the 1100s, but until recently that line seems to correspond to the popes as we have known them, then according to that line, Pope Benedict the 16th would be the second to last pope, and there remains only Peter the Roman, Petrus Romanus. Possibly, some of these recent popes have been anti-popes, which would make it possible for there to be one or more popes. I don't know. It is a puzzle. I don't know. But it is interesting. I don't know what the answer is. Yes?
Do you follow
Father Gobi,
the Marian movement?
Father Gobi, I know very little about the Marian movement of the Greeks, but the little I know, I'm not inclined to trust. That's just the little I've learned. But some of the things, I've forgotten any of the details, but there are certain things which don't seem to correspond to Catholic doctrine. Some things. And the moment you've got anything that doesn't correspond to Catholic doctrine, you've got to raise a question mark. So more than that, I'm sorry, I can't tell you, I've forgotten. Yes.
Thank you. Yeah, Lord Chip, we've got a question over the internet about your speech today. The question was the parallels between Second Maccabees, the first images, Eleazar versus Archbishop of Faith, and the parallels, the persecution. And wanted to know what your comments were on that.
Well, if you look, there is a remarkable parallel.
Yes.
What happened at the time of the Maccabees is that the Jews were coming under the influence of Greek culture, which was everywhere and very powerful and successful. And the Jews wanted to follow the movement, and therefore they began abandoning the true religion. And they stood up, this old man, Eleazar, with his five sons, including Judas Maccabee, and he fought and resisted, successfully resisted this Hellenization, which means Greeking, of the Jewish culture and religion. And there are some marvelous quotes. This part refers to 2 Maccabees 6. I would think rather of 1 Maccabees, it's towards the beginning, where the old man is encouraging his sons to resist. And it's almost word for word you could put in the mouth of Archbishop Lefebvre. I can't find the right one. Now therefore, my sons, now the days drew near that Mattathias should die. This is not Eleazar, but it may be somebody similar. It is the one I think of in Mattathias. And he said, now hath pride and chastisement gotten strength, and the time of destruction and the wrath of indignation. Now therefore, my sons, be ye zealous for the law, and give your lives to the covenant of your fathers. Call for remembrance the works of the fathers which they have done in their generations, and you shall receive great glory and an everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation? It was reputed to him unto justice. Joseph in the time of his distress. Phineas our father. Jesus, Joshua, as he fulfilled the world, was made ruler in Israel. Caleb for bearing witness. David. He goes through all the heroes of the Jewish Israelites, the Israelite history, and he encourages his sons. Fear not the words of a sinful man, for his glory is dung and worms. Today he is lifted up, tomorrow he shall not be found. You therefore, my sons, verse 64, 1 Maccabees 2. You therefore, my sons, take courage and behave manfully in the law, for by it you shall be glorious. And so on. And you shall take you all that observe the law, and revenge ye the wrong of your people. Render to the Gentiles their reward, and take heed to the precepts of the law, and he blessed them as rejoined his fathers. So, the Maccabees is a great story of the resistance of heroes of God to the corruption of the people of God. And there's definitely a parallel with Archbishop Lefebvre. I can remember once when Archbishop Lefebvre was severely ill, and he was in hospital, where he obviously had, that was the way Providence gave him a rest, and he was on his back perhaps for a couple of weeks, and he said when he came out, I've been thinking, and he said, where are the Maccabees today? He was saying. And where are the Maccabees? Where are the heroes of the faith who are going to stand up to this corruption from our own leaders in the people of God who are going along with Greek culture? Of course, the Maccabees did prevail. They successfully restored the faith and the sacrifice in the temple, and Archbishop Lefebvre has successfully defended the sacrifice of the New Testament. If the Mass is now coming back, it owes a great deal to the singular courage and stand taken back in the 70s and 80s by Archbishop Lefebvre. Yes.
Speaking of Greece in another context, our neighbors in the Eastern Rite Catholic, the Eastern Rites of the Church, as well as our separated neighbors in Eastern Orthodoxy, have also been through and through with modernism. What has the society been doing to reach out to our Eastern Rite brethren and those still trapped in Eastern Orthodoxy? In personal speaking, I have a dear friend of mine, the Eastern Catholic, who were fortunately apostatized in the Ethiopian Orthodox, and I fear for that person's soul every single day.
Well, the society has not done nothing. Father Karl Stehling in Poland has encouraged a, if you like, a stand taken by a Father Joseph, who's an Ukrainian priest in Ukraine. And he's, I was in Poland, maybe about a year ago, and I ordained, Father Schilling organized, and the Ukrainians came. A number of Ukrainians came in three buses. About 100 of them, 120 of the laity came, with, I ordained two priests and seven deacons. And those priests, they came up to Poland, which is next, one of the countries next to Ukraine. They came up to Poland because they were afraid that if the ceremony took place in Ukraine, there could be all kinds of riots and breakouts, and that the, it would come to physical violence. So they came up to Poland, and then the two new priests and the seven deacons went back down to the Ukraine, and they now got, oh, I don't know, maybe half a dozen priests and half a dozen deacons, and they're strengthening all the time. It's only one pocket, but it's obviously the famous or notorious old shroud, Greek Catholic Ukraine. And it was a marvelous opportunity. They provided for us a mass according to the rite of John Chrysostom. It was extraordinary. It was very beautiful. All the people sang. They sang almost always through the mass. And it was again and again an appeal for mercy. In the text of the John Chrysostom Mass, the John Chrysostom liturgy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, again and again. Magnificent. And you sense the appeal for mercy in the words, very religious. Exactly what Vatican II was trying to do, get popular participation. The popular participation in the Latin Mass, the dialogue Mass, it's nothing like that singing of the Greeks, of the Greek Catholics.
But is the cosmic tradition then also advancing in the Eastern Rite as it is?
It's having a very tough time. They tried to set fire to the Father Joseph's church, and a gas geyser or something went off with a tremendous flame within a few yards of the church. They were hoping to burn down the church. There's a tremendous fight going on there between religion and the old religion and the novelties.
Are any of the Eastern Orthodox sensing society, themselves coming back
home to Rome,
at least via the...
Ah, now you're talking about the Greek Orthodox. Are any of the Greek Orthodox coming back? I don't know. Because I think the best of the Greek Orthodox at this moment are hunkering down. That's my impression. But I don't know. I think they're hunkering down because they don't trust ecumenical Rome, and they don't trust the overtures of the ecumenists in Rome. They've got an instinct that this ecumenical thing will dissolve Greek Orthodoxy, just like it will dissolve, it's dissolving Latin Catholicism.
Are they looking at least for the Spanish
There is definitely, I know of one Greek Orthodox priest who fled from Catholicism to Greek Orthodoxy and who understands what's going on and who has great sympathy for the society. More than that, I don't know. But it's very possible that a number of Greek Orthodox priests are well informed as to the society, and they're watching with great interest. And they may be hoping that the tradition will be defended in the Catholic Church, not that they mean to convert themselves, but that they depend in a strange way. The traditional Greek Orthodox have a strange dependence upon traditional Latin Catholics. Just like decent Protestants are disappointed when the Catholic Church collapses, they're not going to convert, but they do depend upon the Catholic Church to stand, and they know that they risk collapsing if the Latin Catholic Church collapses.
Thank you.
So, yes.
I have something.
What do
you think about the
beneficiary
for this year of the new rite of ordination and of the
No. It's a question of truth. What about the new rite of ordination, the Vatican II, let's call it the Vatican II rite of ordination, and the Vatican II rite of consecration of bishops, right? That's a right, stay with the priests. Stay with the priests. And the mass. Okay. Well, I'm going to give you a disappointing answer, because Many people would prefer a nice black or white answer. Let's just say sometimes answers have to be gray in order to be true. If you give a gray answer, you are not saying that black is white or that white is black. You're saying black is black and white is white, but what we've got here is a mixture. Just like a dusk, when the day is failing, there's a moment when you can't say it's day or it's night because it's in between the two. You're not saying day is night or night is day. You're saying day is day and night is night. But right at this moment, a few moments ago it was day, and a few moments it'll be night, but at the moment it's exactly between the two. And that's the only answer I can give. It isn't day and it isn't night. Right? So sometimes you have to give a fuzzy answer in order to tell the truth. Because sometimes you've got fuzzy realities. Okay. Now, as to the new mass. The new mass is very skillful. When the new mass can be valid, that's always been the position of the society. It is not automatically invalid. Okay? It can be valid. That's why, when, for instance, the new mass came in, I'll bet you that there were many, many, many Catholic priests all over the world who went to their library and cracked their books in the hope that they could prove that the new mass was invalid. They didn't like it, they didn't want to celebrate it, they hoped that they could prove it was invalid so that they would have a good reason to refuse it. They looked in their manuals, they checked what the theology says against what Mr. Monsignor Bonini did. And unfortunately, I had to say, I'd love it to be invalid, but I can't say it's invalid, so I haven't got a reason not to celebrate. So if the Pope says that I'm going to have to celebrate. And grinding and grating, they began to celebrate the new mass, and that's how they began to slide into the new religion. You see what I'm saying? Now, it was very cleverly designed, the new mass. In other words, it was just Catholic enough to be valid, or not automatically to be invalid, but un-Catholic enough to corrupt any priest who would regularly say the Mass, say this new Mass. When Archbishop Lefebvre, in 1967, adopted the last of the changes of the Tridentine Mass, before the Tridentine Mass disappeared altogether in 1969, the Archbishop used to say that he realized in the diminution of the acts of piety in the celebration of the 1967 rite, he realized that his piety was being got at. And he knew that if he went on celebrating this 1967 changes, his piety would diminish, perhaps even in the end his faith. And therefore, in 1967 or 68, the Archbishop went back to the reforms of 1964. Because you may remember, there were reforms in 62, 64, 67, and finally 69. It was diabolically done, like by Cranmer in England at the time of the Reformation. It was done little by little. You know, this classic story, you put a frog in boiling water, it will jump out immediately. You put it in cold water, but put gas over it so that the water slowly boils. The frog is quite happy, and he finally dies. Without realizing, because no one is what's happening to it. Exactly the same. The heat was put on slowly, the changes were made slowly, and many Catholics who, in 1962, would absolutely refuse the Mass of 1969, by the time of 1962, 64, 67, when 69 came along, they accepted. They'd been slowly boiled like the frog in the water. So, the new Mass was very skillfully designed to be just okay for validity. The words are there. This is the chalice of my blood, this is the, etc. This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. So enough is there for it to be valid. And so if a priest, a valid ordained priest, celebrates with the right bread and wine, and with the words, these words, the words of consecration, it's going to be a valid mass. And you can't say it isn't. The satanic mass is valid. Because the Satanists know their Catholic theology, and the Satanists, while making the surroundings absolutely horrid, do exactly what they know is necessary to guarantee the validity. So, is that the answer to your question?
Ordination.
All right, what about the new rite of ordination? The ordination of priests, parallel, it's not necessarily invalid. This has gone, stop the day. Not necessarily invalid, but such as to give no new priests a sufficient sense of what his priesthood is and what it means. So much has been drained out of the ceremony, but the essential words are still there. There's only an which has been changed to an et, which actually makes the form stronger. If anything, makes it stronger. But that's the only word, in Latin, that's the only word that's been changed. So if the modern translation is reasonable, you're not going to be able to say, you can't argue on the basis of Catholic theology that these ordinations are necessarily invalid. Where they may become valid, the Archbishop always used to say, the new rite is not, the new mass is not necessarily invalid. It's not automatically invalid, but it is in practice going to be more and more often invalid for lack of the intention. Because the priest, the new priest, are going through bad ceremonies, seminars, where they don't learn a proper Catholic theology, therefore they don't know what they should be doing, what the church does, and therefore they can't have the intention to do what the church does, and if they don't have the intention to do what the church does, there's not going to be intention, and there's not going to be a sacrament. So he said the new mass is more and more often invalid, but it's not necessarily invalid. Same with new priests. For lack of intention, and perhaps for lack of the bishop, but that's another question. That's a question of the consecration of bishops. There again, it would be lovely to say, like some Catholics today are saying, the whole of the novice order was a fraud because for a long time now the bishops have not been bishops at all. I would love to be able to say that. It would make things so nice. Nice and clear. But the question is not whether it's nice and clear. The question is what's true. Now, there have been some, in recent months, in the last couple of years, there have been, people have looked very carefully at the new rite of bishop consecration. And the attention is on, the word is, that the key phrase is, receive the principal spirit, or the spirit of the prince, which is not exactly clear that it's a bishop. So the argument would be the very, very essential thing is not clear, therefore it's invalid, therefore, yippee, the whole novice order of the church is a fraud, let's rejoice and get on with tradition. I'm afraid it's too simple to be true, because there's a principle of Catholic theology called determinatio ex adjunctis, which means that if the very, very words of the very, very formula are vague or ambiguous, you judge by what's immediately surrounding. If you judge the new rites of the consecration of bishops by what's immediately surrounding, then it's very clear that the principal spirit is the spirit of a bishop. It's very clear. I think the bishop's even named within the next sentence or the next two sentences. So again, with the principle of determinatio ex adjunctis, it's difficult to argue that the new rite of consecration of bishops is automatically invalid, which is what these rootin' tootin' knock-down, drag-out Catholics would like to believe and like to argue. But I'm afraid what they're doing is pulling the premises to the conclusion instead of making the conclusion follow from the premises. They know that they want to prove the novice order is a fraud, so any argument is good to prove that the novice order is a complete fraud, and any stick is good to beat the dog. That's not the question. The question is the truth. The truth is that the new reforms are very subtle, diabolically subtle, just valid enough to be Catholic, but definitely un-Catholic enough to poison anybody who's going to regularly use them and make them slip away from Catholicism. And that's how it's been done. Not by invalidity, or not by necessary invalidity. It's been very clever. Yes?
Oh, well, what about the writing of the... Isn't it obviously meant not from God and not from the church?
I'm
the church is always clear, is always straightforward, is always
gracious lady. The argument is, anything that's unclear cannot be from God. The new rites are unclear, therefore they cannot be from God. Yes, the new rites are not from God because the Catholic Church teaches clearly and uses clear rites. You're quite right. But the question is not whether they are clear or not. The question is whether they are valid or not. If you argue that anything that is not clear is not valid, that's not true. Because, for instance, take, I think it's the Coptic rite of ordination of consecration of bishops. It's not as clear as clear can be. Even the classic rite of the consecration of bishops is not as clear can be. And so Thomas Aquinas argues that the rites and the very, very words in the case of priestly ordination are not so clear, because the priest in this case is giving what he has. In baptism he's giving the grace of cleansing which comes from God. But in the case of a priest or a bishop ordaining a priest, the bishop is giving what he's got, the priesthood. And therefore there's less clarity. This is St. Thomas Aquinas. Less clarity. Sacramental, the Church's sacramental theology is not an easy, clear area. That's just a fact of the matter. Why did our Lord allow sacramental theology to be not so clear? A mystery of God. The Lord God could easily have laid out each of the sacraments like a telephone book sewed on a railway timetable. He chose not to do it. Perhaps to give us leave space for virtue to make the right use of what he does, and for those who want to fall away, give them room to fall away. The Lord God is very mysterious. David Leach.
I talk to a lot of people that tend to go to school, or who are in the there's a question kind of, you know, how offensive is the novitiate? I mean, I suspect a lot of the priests do it with a good intention, and they don't intend to thank God. But there's kind of a question here. Many people will say that the novitiate was less pleasing than the traditional imam. Or, you know, for a long time, I have felt, you know, it could easily be a mortal sin under the usual conditions, because your actions, even in the English, at least I understand the Latin, is exactly the same. The words of consecration. But in the English, in the Novitorio, there are two changes to the words of consecration, and I think that must be very offensive to God. So I don't know if could be say it's a more
offensive. Since the Novus Ordo Mass makes changes even in the words of consecration of the chalice, it must be disagreeable to God. Therefore, anybody who celebrates this rite of Mass risks committing mortal sin. That's okay. You have to distinguish between objectively and subjectively. In other words, between what is actually being done and my intention in doing it.
Yes.
What is actually being done may well be offensive to God because it's not so clear, because it's been designed to be not so clear, because it's much more man-oriented, like the whole rite, the new rite of Mass, is much less godly, is much less pious, much less devout, you name it. Okay, so objectively, the new Mass may well be offensive to God. But many a Catholic priest, even to this day, may celebrate this Mass only with the intention of obeying his superiors. His bishop tells him strictly, you must say the new Mass. You may not say the old Mass. So subjectively, what he's intending to do is not to offend God, but to obey his bishop. He would love to celebrate the old Mass, maybe, but he feels he can't because he's under obedience to celebrate the new Mass. You can't say that that priest is subjectively committing a mortal sin, because what he's doing is doing it out of a virtue of maybe a mistaken virtue, but nevertheless, as far as he's concerned, it's a virtue of obedience that makes him do it. And therefore, I don't think you can talk of mortal sin. All right? Yes.
Related to the question a couple questions back. In 02, John Paul II, with Valerati Gardensani, approved of papal Catholics when they were in areas in North Africa to attend masses in the Assyrian Rite of the teachings of Mass. And it is understood that in certain rites of that there is no form, no consecration form.
Oh, yes.
in that map,
oh.
not how it came
around. Oh.
And they have approved
that. That's got to be invalid.
Yes.
It's got to be invalid.
Now, how come, though, John Paul II signed off on that? Why is that not covered by the ordinary magisterium of the church, which is equally infallible to no power at all by him?
Okay. Okay. Rome recently, 2002, let's say, approved of a rite of mass from somewhere in the east, which included no form of consecration for the bread or for the wine. Now, according to Catholic Church, that has to be invalid. It can't be valid. Then how can Rome, meaning Pope John II, have approved it? Because Rome is the ordinary magisterium of the church, and the ordinary magisterium is infallible. The ordinary magisterium of the church is infallible when it's exactly the same as it always has been. When it's something that's always belonged to Catholic tradition. But when you've got a grave novelty like that, it cannot come under the ordinary magisterium.
The
Pope is not infallible. The Pope is only infallible in faith and morals automatically when he is defining solemnly. And the Pope in this case was not defining solemnly.
But he was giving a teaching of faith, but we have universal jurisdiction over his faith. So your soul goes to that form of worship.
And well, that's not covered by the either the papal infallibility or by the infallibility of the ordinary magisterium. Any other questions? Yes.
Do you think that might signal a openness to
Cardinal Biffy? Yeah, he criticized Pope John's opening of the Second Vatican Council. Cardinal Biffy recently criticized Pope John Paul II's opening of the Second Vatican Council. Does this mean a shift in the attitude of Rome? I'm sorry, I simply don't know this quotation of Cardinal Biffy. I don't know what he said. I can't comment. I don't know. But it's possible some wind is changing in the Vatican, as indicated by the motu proprio. It's possible that after 38 years, we nearly lose 40 years in the desert, and it's possible that some of the leaders of the Israelites are realizing they made a mistake. But it's not certain. What is certain is that the devil is not going to roll over and play dead. There are, by various reports, four Masonic lodges inside the Vatican. The Masons have a real grip inside the Vatican. They're not going to just let that grip go. They've fought for centuries to get there. They're not going to go away in a few months. Vatican II was their triumph. They're going to fight to defend that triumph. And that applies to a lot of bishops in the mainstream church as well. Yes? Yes?
What are your thoughts on him as far as the global... He's fighting against globalism, particularly attack against Iran. He's predicting a demise of the financial global structure.
I thought he was a good man, just my opinion. This is not, I'm still speaking, this is just an individual's opinion. I read the American Free Press pretty regularly, but I thought he was a good man until I heard just the day before yesterday, apparently he backs abortion. Okay. Well, that's what I was told. That's what I heard. I don't know. If he doesn't support abortion, I see here and now nothing else. I think he's the best candidate for the president. That would be the one I would vote for. Especially if it's true that he votes for abortion, I'm not sure I'd vote for him. But if he doesn't support abortion, he's the man I think I would vote for. But what I'm an Englishman. This is not my country. And I can't judge. I mean, I can't pretend to judge.
Well, what's interesting about it is that on the internet, there's
a
groundswell support.
Yes.
And, so there's a lot of young people
whose
eyes are being opened.
Yes.
Media control.
Yes. Let's hope.
All these things.
Let's hope.
It's probably too late.
I think, again, yeah. they'll let loose a war in Iran. If things seem to get out of their grip, they will let loose war in order to make it go their way, as they hope. Yes.
Richard, can you comment briefly on the poem of Amandot, which your comments are, and the end of times read up for?
Okay. The Poem of the Man God by Maria Valtorta and The End Times by Maria Valtorta. Firstly, the Poem of the Man God, which is surely the most important thing that came from her, I love it. I don't think there's very much error in it. I think it's very safe. I honestly think, it's just an opinion, because I have a number of colleagues who are absolutely against it. Those colleagues don't include Father Robinson. Father Robinson is not a fan of the Poem of the Man God. I think it's magnificent. I think it's our Lord's answer to television. If I was a family father stuck in a skyscraper in a high rise on the 15th floor with 4 or 5 children, and I couldn't break this and I couldn't get out of the country, instead of having television, I would have a reading every evening of the Valtorta. And when I got to the end of the 5th volume in English, I would start at the end of the 1st. And the education, the Catholic education that my children would get out of it, listening it year after year, would be magnificent. I wouldn't have any fear of my children being misled by their knowing the Poem of the Man God. I had a marvelous old French priest at the seminary. We had a conference. He said, if you want to get to know the sacred heart of Jesus, read the Poem of the Man God. He was a great lover of St. Joseph, and when somebody put a copy of the poem in his hands, he began by reading a chapter on St. Joseph, and after he read the chapter on St. Joseph, he said, that's it, that's our cross. So I personally think the Poem of the Man God, but it's what Pope Pius XII is meant to have said, qui potest accipia, let he who can swallow it, let he who likes it, or let he who can take it, take it. In other words, it's not for everybody. There are lots of very good Catholics who find it sentimental, who find it this, that, and the other. They just don't like it. On the other hand, you find people who think it's much better than sliced bread. It's not just the best thing after sliced bread, it's better than sliced bread. People who think it's the next best book after Holy Scripture. People divide. It doesn't matter. You don't have to push it down anybody's throat, but people who seem of goodwill and seem interested, you can offer them a copy. Hey, look, read a few pages of this. If it grabs you, stay with it, get your own copy. If it doesn't grab you, okay, forget it. Don't worry. It doesn't matter if you don't like it. But it is, for many people, for many souls today, it's magnificent, and I personally love it. The Archbishop of Fez, found it was too human. Too human. For instance, he couldn't imagine at the foot of the cross St. Mary Magdalene turning around and tearing a strip of the miserable Pharisees. We learn in the Gospels of the Pharisees mocking our Lord. What the Gospels don't include, Mary Magdalene turning around and tearing a strip off them, seems to me completely possible. Because immediately after our Lord's died, they don't believe he's God, they don't believe he's going to rise from the dead, except Our Lady. So they thought he was just their beloved, Mary Magdalene. He's the beloved Master, the infinitely beloved Master. They do believe he's God, but they don't believe he's going to rise from the dead. Nobody believes through those 3 days except Our Lady. So it seems to me possible that Mary Magdalene was not sort of thinking, this is the redemption of the human race taking place. So if she had thought that, maybe out of respect she wouldn't have torn the strip off the Pharisees. But in the Poem of the Man God, she uses some very colourful language for the Pharisees. For the Archbishop, this was too human. He couldn't imagine the redemption being attended by something so human. I personally can imagine it. So in this case, I beg to differ from the Archbishop. But there you've got a very serious opinion, if you like, discouraging the Valtorta, and then Ferbario, who very much encouraged the Valtorta. So take your pick. Don't try to push it down anybody's throat who doesn't like it. By all means, offer it to any soul that's got a chance of liking it, because it may very much strengthen them in their faith and in their love of our Lord. Any other as time as possible. A last question.
How much hope do you have that the revival of the traditional Mass, and particularly Benedict XVI's issuance of the Holy Portfolio, will reverse some of this corruption that you described?
Okay. What hope is there that the motu proprio of July will reverse the movement against the traditional Mass? I think I would distinguish. I think amongst the bishops, the hierarchy, and the curia at Rome, there's not going to be much movement in favor of the Tridentine Mass. I don't think. On the other hand, I think amongst priests, and individual priests and individual laity, and there may be honorable exceptions amongst the bishops and honorable exceptions amongst the curia. But in general, I think the hierarchy are too committed to the new religion to be able to go back to the old Mass. Because, in fact, they were against, the bishops of England, Germany, and France were against the motu proprio because they saw in it the death knell of the new Mass and the dead rite. When the Pope says the old Mass has never been abrogated, the new Mass is doomed. And they knew it. There's a Latin saying, ab inimico dici, learn from your enemy. If the friends of the new religion are our enemies, and if the friends of the new religion hate the motu proprio, then the motu proprio has got something good to it. So I think that's a good test. So I think the hierarchy, not much hope. Not much hope. On the other hand, the priests in Argentina, Italy, France, United States, we know of priests, I'm sorry my lady, it's the last this is the last question. We know of many individual priests and individual laity asking for the DVD which shows how to celebrate the old Mass. Let me give you an image. The bishops and the hierarchy, not the Pope, are pouring down more and more blacktop upon these little grass roots. But as you may know, grass has a way of being able to get through blacktop. And what's going on is every time a little priest, buried in the middle of nowhere, who we don't know about, but gets a DVD and then watches it, and then pushes aside his new missal and tries and experiments and fumbles, but he's trying to say the old Mass because many of these little priests, I say little priests because they're not high up in the church, they're not known. These little priests, they got a bad seminary, they may have a corrupted faith, but they know something's missing in the new religion, in the new Mass, and they sense that there's something here, and that they try to say, they may make mistakes, but they keep on trying to say. Eventually, grace pulls, and I think grace is going to build slowly in this hidden way until the asphalt gets broken up and floated away, and the green grass, the Catholic Church is again covered in green grass. And in connection with the chastisement, my little guesstimate is that this motu proprio is going to help to prepare the church to come out the other side of the chastisement. The chastisement is going to clean away an awful lot of the new religion, if not practically everything of the new religion, and many of its adherents, if not practically all. But the church has got to survive. The church will survive thanks to these priests who are now secretly perhaps picking up the new on the old Mass again. In 5 or 10 years, many a new religion bishop, or many a bishop, a diocesan bishop, is going to have no priests left in his diocese who are worth anything except those who picked up on the old Mass. Those you'll be able to rely on, they won't have some sweet friends nearby. They're the ones that are trying to take their priesthood seriously. They're the ones that are trying to celebrate the Mass and have learned how to do it. That's the hope. That is a serious hope for the Church. And what the hope that's presented by the motu proprio is that instead of the Pope and the hierarchy, the large part of the hierarchy, the large part of Catholics, against the little minority of traditionalists, you're going to have tomorrow, this is a hope, I'm not saying it's going to happen, but the hope is you're going to have the Pope and the little minority of traditionalists against the large number of Catholics, the large number of the hierarchy. The Pope is decisive. And it ties also in with the vision of Pope Pius X. He said, I see one of my successors fleeing Rome over the bodies of his dead priests. Another thing, bodies of his dead priests, Pius X. And it's completely possible that that pope may be Benedict XVI. Who knows? I don't know. It's possible. Let's finish with a prayer, and then I'll offer you benediction. We'll be on our way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners,
now and at the hour of our death. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without
end. Hail Holy Queen, Mother of mercy, our life, and our sins, and our to thee we cry, poor wretched children of Eve. To thee we send the last sighs, mourning and weeping as well as tears. Turn then, most gracious Abbot, thy eyes into mercy and waters, and after this I desire to show unto us the blessed fruit of thy Lamb, Jesus, O clement and loving of this revision.
Benedictio de omnipotentis, patris, et filii, et spiritus sancti, descendet super vos et in semper.
Amen. Thank you very much.